But to sort of set the stage, I would simply like to introduce Paul Wunderlich to you. He is the President and Chief Executive Officer of St. Luke's Health Corporation, which includes St. Luke's Hospital in Chesterfield, urgent care centers in Baldwin and Ellisville, a health center in Wentzville, and Surrey Place, St. Luke's Skilled Nursing and Residential Care Facility. Really not a terribly busy man. He spent many of his last days there at St. Luke's, and the care there was very, very good. Paul also has received his Bachelor of Arts degree in Business Administration from Valparaiso University in Valparaiso, Indiana, and in 1962, that was 1962, and his Master's degree in Healthcare Administration from Washington University in 1967. He also has received an Honorary Doctor of Laws degree from Maryville College in 1989. And I'd just like to share a quote with you regarding the success of St. Luke's Hospital, because I believe that he puts this conference in the proper perspective regarding care. And I quote, when you are taking care of people, you want them to place all their confidence in your abilities and feel as though they're receiving the best care possible for their illness. Quote unquote, Paul Wunderlich. This time, please give Paul a wonderful welcome. Paul?
I'm happy to talk about health care reform and what's happening in the country, and it's going very, very fast. Fastest change of any industry, bar none, in the history of the United States. Faster than the airlines, faster than steel, faster than the auto industry, deregulation of the airlines. Nothing has gone this fast. And what is happening in healthcare, there are no bills being passed. It's called industry-driven change. And that's exactly what has happened. And I'm going to tell you the good about it, and I'm also going to tell you the possible loopholes in it. And I'm also going to suggest where the church can participate in getting people in the right pew. If you think about it, the times that you've had a health care need that it was not satisfactory, you didn't get to the right place the first time. Or you got there and you had to wait too long, you didn't get the right doctor, you didn't get the right hospital, all these things. Well, today in health care, we have a situation that is much different. We have, in the United States of America, 165,000 excess doctors. We have 35 too many medical schools. Now, how do you deal with that as a social problem? Or an economic problem or a logistic problem? How do you do that? Half the nursing class in the United States will have no job. Half the graduates from Valparaiso University will wait 6 months to get a job. Half the class at Marquette will have no job. We have no nursing vacancies at St. Luke's. Probably less than 2% vacancy rate in the entire city. 8 to 10,000 healthcare workers will be laid off in this town eventually. 5 to 7 hospitals will close. Well, industry would look at that, and any of you that are in industry, and you say, well, you're downsizing. That's right. But we don't make beer. We don't make shoes. We take care of people. And to do that properly, you have to attract the right people and retain them. We've learned a lot from the downsizing. We're more efficient, more effective. I'll give you some examples. In 1974, a cervical disc, you'd be in the hospital, neck here, 7 to 8 days. Today, you're out in 24 to 36 hours. Lower back, day and a half. A knee, day and a half, 2 days. Hip, 3 days, over to the skilled nursing facility. Maybe 10 days of rehab at home, all in the name of costs. All in the name of costs. All right, you can do that on me. I'm 53 years old. I'm in good shape. I run around here at least 3 times a week, and I can tolerate that. Do it on an 82-year-old person. Same deal. Same deal. Do it on that. And the spouse is blind, invalid, can't clothe themselves, can't bathe themselves, etc. Huge gap, very big gap there. We send babies home in 24 hours. Which one of you came home in 24 hours? And if something happens, what do you do? all in the name of dollars. And the dollars are being forwarded by the insurance companies. Did any of you see the article in that United Healthcare bought GenCare Sanus, General American's insurance arm, last week? Classic example of human spirit for the gain of wealth in health, where there has no business having that. United is out of Minneapolis. They paid $520 million for a company that is worth $250 million. That means they took $270 million out of this, their community, gave it to the stockholders, ultimately taking it out of this community, and did nothing to improve health. So now we're a big commodity. Now, United's got $520 million here. They've got an ROI of 20%. They're going to have to get it back. So they're going to try to take it out of health. And that is not our business. Our business is to take care of people. Today in St. Louis, we use 450 days of inpatient care per 1,000 of you people. 450. In San Diego, they use 125 days. That's not good medicine. You know, I think we have to look at the values, the social values, what we stand for, why we're in the business. Hospitals are not commodities. Hospitals are to care for people. Believe it or not, doctors want to care for you. That's why they're in it. They're not in to make a lot of money. Doctor does not, in a relative scale, make a lot of money. It might be news to you. They don't make a lot of money. They work long hours. The average doctor profile is the following. You get out of medical school, residency, fellowship, age 32. The wife or husband is saying, when does life begin? And the student says, I owe $100,000 in loans. And I'm going to get a job that pays me $70,000, which is a lot of money. But by today's standards and what they've gone through to start at that age is not a lot of money. And what is happening in medical schools today is you're not getting the best. You're getting more. You're not getting the best. The government itself, I describe the government. I give this talk a lot of times. And every time I say somebody's going to come in and take me away, because the government, as it deals with health care, is ruthless. They're ruthless. They have no plan. They use the AARP with political zest. They really don't have a place for people who have given their entire life, paid taxes, participated in the community, used the churches, used the school, and now they're old, they're tired, and if they're black, they're in big trouble. Or if they're a minority, they're in big trouble. This country has no plan for older people. The fastest growing group in the United States is 80 and over. We don't have a plan. We don't have insurance reform that you should be buying when you're 35, when you're 80, that you can live in dignity. We don't have a plan. And other countries do. Any of you that have been in Europe, the home unit, the family unit, has taken much better care than we do. We are very good at the acute side. We're excellent at the acute side. We can do anything. We can keep you alive and alive and alive. We can replace your parts. We can do all of those things. But we don't have a plan for aging America. 20% of all dollars spent on health care are spent in the last 2 weeks of life. We can't even find out which machine to turn off. And that's wrong. And that's where church groups, social groups, ethical groups have to sit down and figure out what is the best thing for our society and where we're going with it. But America is far behind other countries. On the good side, what you see happening in reform has made us better hospitals. Hospitals have lousy billing systems. I can't even understand their own. I get a bill that says, this is not a bill. And I run the place with the help of a lot of people, and it costs 29 cents to send me, this is not a bill. We had inefficiencies in the hospital business where people would lay around and nothing would be done to them because we didn't staff on the weekends as well. You know, you're sitting there and you're paying today $900 a day and nothing's happening to me. That bothers me. I didn't come up here just to rest. That doesn't happen anymore. And that's why your length of stay has gone way down to 4.3 last month at St. Luke's. We've had to be very innovative as far as how we allocate our resources. I've been doing this 20 years, 21 years, and I think the opportunities ahead are greater than ever before. We are in transition, we are in change, but we also have to understand the social values cannot be driven solely by the economics of the insurance companies. Next to the federal government, they are the worst. So I have two agencies that I don't get along with well, and I really don't care. Because sometime, somewhere, somehow, you're going to have to change what is motivating this interest. Every day in the United States, of every paper in the country, you're going to see something on health care. Will we get away at some time from calling the doctors money happy and the hospitals bloated costs to working on a plan that can take half of you, myself included, into later years of life with dignity? I have gone to skilled nursing facilities, quote, all over the United States. And we built one called Surrey Place at St. Luke's. It's on the bluffs of the Missouri River, just as Ladue runs into Olive. You can see 80 miles from the windows of those. I've seen people come in wheelchairs, their heads down, depressed. They're walking around, they're outside, they're doing everything now. We have a highly skilled staff of all RNs. We don't have the division of work much anymore. We don't play bingo. We do not allow bingo to be paid. We do a lot more exciting things than that. We take them on trips, take them shopping. Biggest thing we got to watch when we take older adults on shopping, they shoplift. And they don't mean to. They don't mean to. They go up and they forget that procedure. So what you do is you work out ways that their activity, you do things that are respectful of what they can do at that level. That's one nursing home which is without a doubt is the best home in the United States. Without a doubt. In contrast, in this country, we have what I call warehouses. We have homes in Texas, there are 13 of them, where a man was operating, had decubitus ulcers all the way to the bone of the buttocks, and they left him in operation. Man should be put in jail. We have political deals which have no program of any kind of activity for older adults. And as we get older, we're going to need more people to help us. So that's an area we need to work on, and I'm confident once we get through this reform, we can get to that. What do I think is going to happen? Hospitals, some of them will close. Access, you need to work at that. You need to find out as much as you can about health care. We have all kind of programs at the hospital, other hospitals too. There's a lot of good hospitals in this town. But you need to find out as much as you can, inquire, get active about it. Talk to the family units. Talk to your children about it. Talk to your churches about it. Many churches are starting the parish nurse program. There's a lot of information that hospitals would be happy to give you. But most of you cannot get into the system because you don't get into the right pew. And when you do get into the system the right way, 99% of the time is fine. Are we high cost anymore? We're not. It's the best value you can get. I'm going to close and answer some of your questions with this. If you go to the grocery store and you see that beef went up 50 cents or 20, you're going to talk about it, and you're going to come back, and you say, okay, it did. Gasoline goes up a quarter, okay, it did. Heat goes up, etc. But if you each month pay $150 a month for your health insurance, and you don't use it. It bothers you. Healthcare is going up too much, isn't it? Bothers you. I didn't use it. When you use it, you don't care. You don't care. My advice to all of you in this room, get active in it. Find out the issues on healthcare. Every hospital is happy to tell you. If it's in a church or if it's a social agency, privately, talk to your family about a plan. You're all going to need one. I'm going to need one. I'm talking to my family real quick about that. We do that. We talk about it. You also have some responsibility for the plan. The federal government cannot do everything for you. But get with it so that when you need it, that you have it. This country's a great country. We're going to have a lot of opportunities in health care. A lot of things have been changed. I love my work as much as I did 21 years ago. I plan to work a long time, and I'm planning to see certain things change. But you all have to get proactive and be part of it, and I'm glad you're having this today. If anything St. Luke's can do, let us know. We do a lot with churches, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Catholics, my own church. Anything we can do, we'll be happy to supply you with materials, etc., etc. We see 500,000 people a year, and we're happy to share anything we can with you. Have any questions of me about anything I've said? I've said it pretty straightforward, but that's sort of the way it is. Don't count on that. There's a system in progress called single payer, that we eliminate the overhead of the insurance companies, etc., and many, many states are thinking of that. And that could happen, but the insurance company is probably the third largest lobbyist and most powerful in the country. If a single payer system goes in, and if the insurance company makes about 22% on your premium, that's what they get. If you pay a dollar, you get 22%. These kind of bills, California, Missouri, and others, are meant to get rid of that 22%. I don't know if that can carry the day or not. I really don't. Insurance lobby in this state is very, very strong. I have many good friends in the insurance industry, including my son. Yes. Well, as far as Mr. and Mrs. Clinton go, I think we have to give them credit. I did not vote for them, but I think we must give them credit that the hospital started looking at themselves and the whole system. Now, whatever your politics are, I mean, we got scared big time. As far as the plan itself, totally political. Wouldn't work from day one. And they probably knew it, but I think they achieved what they wanted to achieve without legislation. That's number one. Long-term care, nursing home care, is something that I wish I would have bought when I was 25 or 30. When you're 25 and 30, you're going to live forever. Nothing's going to happen to you. But I would hope that groups like yourselves and others would focus on those issues and say, yes, it is my obligation to put a portion of my income aside for later years. It isn't the government's total responsibility. And quite honestly, many, many people, when you combine the insurance and Social Security and real assets disposal of them with any kind of investment, can afford both of it. And my mother and dad both died in nursing homes, and dad was a Lutheran minister for 50 years of his life, but he paid every nickel of it for him and mom. And so, I mean, if you plan it out, and thank God he did, you can affect a lot of it, depending on how it goes. Let me give you what a nursing home costs a year. By the year, right now, we're at about $38,000 a year. By the year 2010, we'll be about $65,000 a year for a quality home. Now, a quality home is where you don't get bed sores, and you get bathed, and you're treated with respect. And that sort of shows you the problem. See, you haven't heard of a plan that deals with that. Nobody's talking about that. They don't want to do that. They don't want to talk about that. And that's the social value that this country has let you slip aside because it's too big to talk about, because 80 years old and older are growing by leaps and bounds and having a good time. But they can also crash pretty quick like all of us can. Any other questions or comments? Yes. That's right. Well, that's called nurse extenders or physician extenders. And that means the nurse supervises aides or technicians to do things that formerly the nurse did. Pediatricians do this with pediatric practitioners. There is some value to that, particularly on the cost side. And we have gone to that a lot, if you have the right people and if you have the right training. But there's such a wide variance to the training. The reverse of it is also true. Why not the nurse do the things that heretofore technicians did? Then you don't need the technician. Blood drawing. Why shouldn't a nurse draw blood? Why not start an IV? Why not? So these are the kind of innovative things we're looking at. The whole thing in the description that you have depends on the quality of the training program and the quality of the nurse supervising those activities. The nurses take care of the patients more than any single entity around. And you can't run a good hospital without good nurses. So I would be very careful about that, personally. Sure, you can go too far. You can go too far. Well, managed care in a long-term facility is something I imagine will happen. You know, I think is the only way you can do that is design the contracts right. When we do a contract with, say, a Blue Cross or a Sanus or a Prudential or MetLife, we will say this contract has to include, and we negotiate these, rehab care, preventive education, home care, spiritual care, and you negotiate that. It might sound a little different, but you negotiate that in the contract. So those babies that we send home in one day, many of them, that afternoon, a nurse is there. The next morning, the nurse is there again, and she's there the next day. Now, in these kind of things, you've got to get it into the contracts. I can tell you that some of the insurance companies are starting to understand that education, prevention, rehab, spiritual care, all these support areas are enormously important for the patient to recover. They do it from an economic basis, but they recognize it, and it's very important. Yes, practitioners, we use them. Have to be, again, trained very, very carefully. They're physician extenders. They can certainly make a pediatrician much more effective if you have 15, 20 people and get things lined up. Very talented people, and they study very hard. It's a very defined program. The physician is a very battered up person these days. Physicians have lost 25 to 30% of their income over the last 5 years. And, you know, they know with all the technology and all of the things that we do on 80-year-old people and younger and older, that they can't survive without that partnership. And the division between doctors and nurses is almost seamless today. I'll give you an example. We do open heart. We do 400 a year. 40 of those last year were people over 82 years old. 40 of them are alive today. Two of them I know are playing tennis, very active. Average length of stay, 7-8 days. Now, I'll give you another example. 2 years ago, we did one, and that patient was in the hospital 370 days and died. So those are the kind of decisions you have to look at, and you get a lot of people into those decisions. You get a lot of ethical questions, and we have those panels that we review these things on. But you, again, you need to keep active in it because you never know when you're going to get sick, and whatever age you are. Yes? Well, the malpractice issue continues to be an issue, but it's not as rising issue as it used to be. We've just accepted that we have to pay $1 million every year for insurance, which is hideous. An orthopedic surgeon has to pay $90,000 before he sees his first patient. Many neurosurgeons pay $100,000. Anesthesiologists pay $80,000. Yes, I see some caps coming on that. If we can get it through the legal clearance, it's a huge number. But there's less of them because we're better at what we did as far as documentation. And the best way to stop lawsuits is make sure when you look at the record, you know what went on. And, you know, we're not going to, every plane is not going to land, but if you know why it didn't, you have a much better chance. That's lessening, but it's still a high number. See, my first year at Luke's as CEO in 74, our malpractice insurance for the hospitals, for two of them, was $47,000. We pay about $1.5 million today. And we're self-insured, though. But I see that lessening, yes. Other comments, yes. Medicare is going to be all right. They try to scare everybody every so often, and it's sort of like Social Security. You have to understand this is a political process, and the politicians use this process. And I'm not condemning all the politicians. I've been around a long time and watched it and participated in it. And Medicare will be fine. They'll keep. You don't have to worry about the Medicare program. You don't. Any other questions or comments? Well, to summarize, go ahead. I am patently prejudiced about what I speak. You couldn't tell that. I've seen a lot of changes. I've had the unique fortune of being a CEO at age 32 and a lot of good people helping me. I got my start at Lutheran Hospital, and a good friend back there sitting there, he was the chaplain, Howard Mueller, and we talked many times there. But I don't want you to leave thinking that there's not more opportunities than problems. I told you the problems in a practical way. We'll get through those problems, and with your input and your proactiveness, we can shape this. You know, I know how you can become president of the United States real easy. Real easy. If that's what you want to do. I don't know who'd want to do it. All you'd have to do is get up and say, I'm going to work with the leaders of America to draw out a plan that can help take care of those that cannot care for themselves. That includes kids, children. That includes the elderly. It includes the poor and a lot of others. Now, I'm a staunch Republican conservative guy on every issue but health care, because no one deserves not to have access to it, and you people have just as much responsibility as I do for delivering it. You when they have forums like this, I mean, I congratulate you taking your time to do it. That's the only way we're going to get it right, and we still believe that, you know, that we don't have czars in this country. We can work together and get the best ideas, but believe you me, the healthcare in America is the best system in the world. It's the most economical system in the world, and we've got to keep input coming from those that use it. Thank you for letting me come today. Thanks.
My background in this, in terms of dealing with older adults, is very much like most pastors. You have older adults in your parish. You work with older adults, hopefully. They visit you. When you go to a rural parish, prior to the seminary, I spent 5 years teaching at Wayne State University School of Medicine in the Department of Clinical Pathology. I worked with Hodgkin's disease, non-Hodgkin's lymphoma, Hodgkin cell carcinoma, the lungs, and hairy cell leukemia, which kind of looks like the head of Phyllis Diller. That's why they call it hairy cell. A splenectomy is the treatment of choice. I'm not a physician. One of my bents in the parish is that when people start calling me Dr. Weiss, I don't like that. I tell them, I'm not your doctor. You have a doctor. I don't want on my epitaph, here lies the called and ordained doctor of the word. I'm not down on those who have those credentials. I'm a post-toll digger like perhaps some of you. But in the parish, I am convinced. I mean, you go there as a pastor. So when I came here in 1978 out of the medical school, I had written some papers on that. I worked with sheep in graduate school for over 6 years in Dixon Springs, Illinois. So I have a fondness for sheep. understand sheep and have a pretty good understanding of how, why the Lord, when we have Shepherd Sunday and Sheep Sunday, what that means when you work with sheep. Coming here in 1978 for my MDiv and then into rural Bunker Hill for a little over 3 years, got burned out literally, and problem solving. And then received a call, took the call to Our Savior Springfield, Illinois for a little over 7 years there, and took the third call here to the seminary. I did not want to come here until, Lord willing, I had some parish experience. Because I feel in the area that I am in now, that's very, very important. Currently, I'm serving as, this word vacancy is kind of an interesting word, vacancy pastor, or interim pastor in Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in O'Fallon, Illinois. And they now will have Vernon Lindvet, whose wife works here with Dr. Barber in counseling. He will be installed around October 16th or so. And so then hopefully maybe after I get some rest from that, go on to some more parish work. But I feel it's really important. I'm married. I have five daughters and a Dalmatian who is also, she's been neutered. Pardon me, David? I don't know. No, with the Dalmatian, she's a she. And it's kind of fun. My oldest daughter's in medical school. So when Paul Wunderlich was talking about the excess of physicians, that I will not pass on to my older daughter, Andrea. She wants to get into family care, pediatrics. Second oldest daughter's in graduate school in industrial organizational psychology. I have a 16-year-old, 13-year-old, and 11-year-old. So the concept of family that I've heard so much about here, I find is so very, very important. Because I had an excellent relationship with my grandparents. I think grandparents are absolutely important in the raising of children. They're absolutely important. And if children don't have grandparents, that's why in the church where I served, we had a grandparent program. And the older adults loved it. So what I want to share with you very quickly, I have about 35 pages up here, not really. But to put all this together, and the outline that you have, and this emphasis on the word person, I think is so important in terms from the clergy perspective, from the pastoral perspective, and certainly much of what we've heard about here we can apply into our Christian walk with the Lord. But first of all, you know, I want you to meet this Christian person named George. You have a lot of Georges in your congregations. It could be a Mary, it could be an Esther. But you know, in the so-called good old days, at least as I have been told, that end-of-life decisions that faced families and the pastoral care that was given by the parish pastor, it really was not compromised by all of the technology that we have today. When you have people that go into an intensive care unit and they see all of this equipment, many people are very much afraid. And the patient could be very normal. I mean, this is part of the routine recovery, for example, from open-heart surgery. There a day or so, then intermediate care, and then back into the regular care, and out of the hospital, as Paul Wunderlich talked, in just a few days. But many, many people are very much afraid of that. And you hear people talk about the doctors who used to come and make house calls in the good old days. And that was true. I can remember Dr. Green in Alton, Illinois, coming to our house in Wood River. Not a lot, but he came. But that doesn't happen any longer. Where families, I can remember I was raised in South St. Louis. Paul Koenig was my pastor. I was on my deathbed as an infant from suffering from infantile diarrhea. 8.5 months in a hospital. And he came. And my family came. My dad was in the military at that time, so he came when he could come. But other family members came. You know, my closest friends were my family and not the IV drip tubes and the nurse. And they came. But I can recall, you know, when people would die, at least in my family, we prayed. We sang. And when I was little, a lot of it was still in the German. I didn't know what they were saying. But that's okay. The Lord knew. And so all of this, you know, they say that's the way it used to be. But I can tell you, physicians, in spite of what some perceive to be an adversarial role, and my brother will tell you that, Roger, you know, that, yes, some physicians aren't into holistic medicine. I don't know that this, we can blame them. I agree with Paul Wunderlich. We got to stop this physician bashing, clergy bashing, hospital bashing, and bashing. And I think we're starting to make inroads in that area in a lot of different ways, especially from a pastoral perspective. And Terry gave us a lot of good suggestions in that. But George was being cared for at a local facility. He'd received an occasional visit from his family, his friends. Not a lot of visits, but George really was lonely in this care center. He didn't think anybody cared for him. And those of you in the parish ministry and healthcare professions understand that. Even though he got an occasional visit, he really felt alone. He felt this fear that Dr. Bachman had talked about yesterday. Well, 3 days following George's 81st birthday, he suffered a massive stroke and was rushed to the hospital. The family was notified, but they already had put him on respiratory equipment, had IV drips going in him. He wasn't carrying a little plastic card that was a healthcare directive that said, this is what I want, this is what I don't want. That, you know, physicians are in the business of caring for people. They really care for people. Now, some of you say, yeah, sure, that's, you know, I'm sure we can talk about exceptions. We're not here to deal with exceptions. But my experience, having taught in that area and been on healthcare committees at hospitals, they care for people. Now, some may not cry and show you that care, but I know, and I believe you know that. Well, he was literally in no visible pain. Pain management care was used. The family, however, didn't call the pastor. Happened to me quite frequently, because most of the time when someone dies, frequently the pastor enters after that. They didn't want to bother the pastor. He's a busy man. So they didn't call the pastor. And they told the intensive care unit, they said, look, we want all of this removed because the physicians, they had applied the Harvard ruling, brain death, and they had notified the family that indeed he was brain dead by their clinical diagnoses. And the family said, let's remove all that. We don't want to be there when you do it, but you tell us when. And you let us know when you've notified the funeral home so that we can, then they'll call us and then we can eventually make arrangements. Well, George died alone. George's death is not the issue. George's life is not the issue. It's how George died. That's the issue. The family was absent of their own choosing. They did not call the pastor of their own choosing. There was no one there to talk to George about his future life in eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. In my 11 years in the parish, in the rural and suburban parishes that I mentioned, in Springfield we had a Christian day school, I soon learned that I wasn't in this business, ultimately in the business of preparing the communion of saints for a wonderful physical life on this earth, that I want to see them in heaven. I want to see my family in heaven. You want to see your family in heaven. And this, of course, doesn't mean that our pilgrimage here, where we talk about a pilgrim passing through barren lands, you know, that we're connected, yes, to our death and eternal life. But yet we're given this new birth into a living hope, as St. Peter writes, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. For we are receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. We pastor God's people and not the problems. We pastor the whole person, the body, the soul. We pastor the body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. We plant and we water that mustard seed gospel. George was a whole person. He was more than a body. He was a body bought with a price of the incarnate God's blood and his body. And so, pastors, as all healthcare professionals, and this is one of the themes we hear running through the symposium, need to be involved in more holistic approach to end-of-life decisions that face the older adult. Now, I'm not going to sit here and categorize all of those decisions, because many of them are also economical, and many of our speakers have addressed all of these. But this will also impact the medical community toward a more holistic approach, wherein they see the charges in their practices as more than a body dying. I attended a conference in West Virginia just on this specific topic, where physicians, clergy, healthcare professionals are saying, yeah, we're dealing with a whole person here. And so are physicians. You know, is medicine and ministry, are they really allies? I fear that often pastors don't see a physician as an ally. And frequently they're not. But put the shoe on the other foot. Does the physician see the pastor as an ally? And someone that they can go to as well? I think we're making great strides in that area so that we're working closer and closer together, because more clergy are involved in healthcare ethic committees in terms of consults. Pastoral care at the various hospitals, they're growing. And pastors are having, you know, they're getting to meet physicians and find out what's going on in their life, so that the physician can find out what's going on in the pastor's life. So now we're starting to share what are our responsibilities and our roles as God's created, redeemed, and sanctified. There's been progress. But there is, of course, not anything that they wanted to bring about in terms of being a physician, but clearly there is the fragmentation of the physical body. Dr. Ron Hamill of the Park Ridge Center for the Study of Health, Faith, and Ethics. You know, I've heard him talk several times, he's an ethicist, about how pastors need to be more involved, how physicians need to be more involved in the medical community, that they really are becoming more ally and less adversarial. And he believes there are two factors that tend to bring about the clinical setting regarding end-of-life decisions, regarding older adults especially. And I think it helps us to understand what goes on in the medical community. Often I get here, you know, they say, why are you talking about this science? And I get asked, how can a guy in science be a Christian? I get that question. Well, you got a PhD in science. How can you be a Christian? Well, I was baptized into Christ. Well, you must believe in evolution. Not hardly. Well, you taught it to U of I, didn't you? Yes. Well, didn't you have to talk about it? I said, yes. But I also talked about creation, and I always found that kind of challenging. When I would talk about creation in the zoology classes, nobody took me on that one, I think because the professors were so overburdened anyway. But there is two areas, the predominance of the biomedical model in healthcare and a principle-based approach. This predominance of the biomedical model in healthcare, it of course focuses on the physiology and the technology of the patient. It's the cause and the treatment of the disease. And this, of course, has led to the fragmentation of the body. I mean, you know, you talk about the family practitioner. And some people think that if we get into universal health care, and I don't really care for this term, that family practitioners will be the gatekeepers. I don't think that's the appropriate way to look at the role of a physician in universal health care. I'm not a physician, that's just a layperson's opinion. But today, due to the high, you know, techno-medicine that we have and all the technology, there's a physician for almost every bodily function. That's good. That's important. You have oncologists, you have internists, you have obstetricians, you have gynecologists, you have hematologists. And where I was, and I was in a subspecialty of clinical hematopathology. Now figure that one out. That's where I was. And all of these are important to health care. And we thank the Lord. I do. I'm not saying that in a pejorative way, but I really do. Because it's very, very important. But what we have to do is that often you find this body-soul pitted against each other. The physician, you know, and the minister. As Christian pastors and physicians, we are involved in holistic medicine and ministry. And we're aware that you can't separate the body and soul. Dr. Hamel, he says that disease rarely occurs alone. It's accompanied by illness. It impacts not only the patient, but also relatives and friends. And this is what everyone's been talking about. It's just not the older adult that's impacted. It's all of the family around the older adult and the communion of saints, the location that they are in. And that's kind of how things are going. Dying, too, rarely occurs alone. It brings the patient, himself or herself, face to face with the reality of their mortality and the people around them and the reality of their mortality. And always the question, why, that pastors get asked. It affects everybody. The communion of saints, the local congregation, the community. The problem is that it's not that the person becomes focused on. I don't know if I would, you know, has curing the body replaced, to a large part, the caring and the healing of a person as a whole person, the body and the soul? Perhaps in some people's eyes it has. But you see, when there's care for the soul is addressed, this care frequently leads to healing of the body. The biomedical model is important to understand, from a pastoral perspective, when we put the proper context around it. The principle-based approach, I believe it tends to add an identity crisis in the patient. This is something that pertains in matters of law, legal matters regarding the withholding, withdrawing, adding of life support, nutrients, or equipment. We're dealing with a principle-based approach. And when I served on this One Health Care Committee up in Memorial Hospital in Springfield, I saw this principle-based approach applied. When a bunch of us would sit around, attorneys, judges, pastors, physicians, and it would sort of go like, you know, judgments about what ought to be done in a particular case, they're justified or supported by certain moral rules, which in turn are supported by certain principles, like the principle of non-maleficence or beneficence, wanting to do good, not to do harm, which in turn are supported by ethical theories of consequentialism or deontology. And they all kind of work. But they all work for the care of the patient. And the family is involved. Consults are done. Discussions are made. Because you do have physicians and nurses saying, well, this is what we think, this is what you, and then the consult is brought in to try and set the tenor. It is this principle-based approach mostly concerned with legal and law possibilities which define the limits and the rights of the committee and the patient. Arguing about the principle-based approach without appealing to agape love is of limited value. The strength of appealing to principle-based approach is that it It lights up shared values. It really does that. Shared values that should be respected in the discussion of end-of-life decisions. Yet, always the grace of God in Christ, a Christ-centered approach, is what sets the stage for asking the right questions. I've heard Dr. Bachman talk about asking the right questions. For love bears, believes, endures, and hopes all things. Love never fails. Only people fail to love. So both this biomedical and this principle-based approach, they're good, but they're not complete. They both sort of tend to extract the person from their whole surrounding life, both temporal and spiritual, which has been and serves as the basis for, and we've heard this here, who they are as a person created, redeemed, and sanctified. And so one of the main issues, I know Dr. Aaron's interested in this here at the seminary, is this patient autonomy. Linda Winton has addressed a bit of that. This tends once again to narrow who they are as well as who and what it is that has made the patient who they are. A strictly principle-based approach, an autonomous patient approach, it usually neglects the spirituality of that person, which impacts the end of life, the future of that person, as the one who is dying in Christ. So if we take a look at the biomedical approach, the principle-based approach that Hamels talked about, for clergy to see where medicine is both an ally and one where we have to learn what's going on, then the medical people can understand where we're coming from as clergies. I think they both serve a role so that we eventually end up putting on the right hat. While physicians deal with a body that clearly is fragmented, but still working on the whole person, also we're dealing with the unity of the body. The body of Christ. As St. Paul writes, the body is a unit. Though it's made up of many parts, though all parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. For we all are baptized by the same Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. So that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern of each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. And Terry has made some references to that already this morning. The judges you serve in your ministry, too, they're members of this body who have been put together by God both physically and spiritually. This physical spiritual oneness calls a pastor to remember the importance of our Trinitarian faith when we are serving those whom the Lord has entrusted to us. This means that we as pastors are called in to take this technomedicine that we hear and read. It's on all the newspapers, all the magazines, with end-of-life decisions into the biblical and confessional life that they are living. And so herein, this is how we remain with the theology of the cross, which our faith apprehends and reaffirms to us that because of Christ's salvific work of redemption, we are valuable to him as his witness of this good news. Now, Dr. Bachman, again, because I've heard Jim talk several times on this issue, he has referred many times to the use of Trinitarian faith in dealing with the person. With the phrase, the first time I heard it was at the 1992 bioethics symposium we had here, who we are as a function of whose we are. And Jim emphasized this, that the Christian faith is Trinitarian and that this Trinitarian faith is committed to treating all human beings as persons, not just as things, but as persons, not on the basis of the sum of what they have, but on the basis of who they have become and are in Christ. And so this good news Trinitarian faith clearly tells us that we are physically and spiritually put together by God. And this is so and so important to pass on. Like St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you know, what I receive, I pass on. And that's what we do. Those Christians who lie in a hospital bed in the ICU or the hospital or the hospice or the home, they have Trinitarian faith. This doesn't give the pastor a license to trivialize this faith and allow the family and friends of the patient, you know, to use it to excuse to kill them and not to care. Oh, well, hey, they're in with Christ, don't worry about it. They're going to heaven. Who cares? And you soon find out they're the ones that can't deal with the suffering. So medicine serves the patient. Ministry serves the person. That's not to say that medicine doesn't recognize that as a person. But clearly, it is George, the stroke patient. Now that's how they identify those things. That's not hacking on physicians. That's the real world. And pastors need to understand that. That's their terminology. Pastors have their terminology. The pastor, knowing and seeing God's redeemed people as who they are in Christ, clarifies the role that the pastor has in end-of-life decisions regarding the older adult. Medicine and ministry are allies. I believe they're becoming more allies because they both are professions dedicated to service and healing. And so the role of the pastor wearing the proper theological hat is very, very important. My time is running out, and I want to make a few comments about this identity crisis that I consider many of us pastors have. I personally have been called an ordained servant of the Word. We talk about that in the forgiveness of sins in a worship service. Often it's different to distinguish whether the pastor is a shepherd or a shrink. I mean, how would you like to have on your epitaph, "Here lies a called and ordained counselor of the Word"? Or another, "Here lies a called and ordained friend of the friendless"? Or another one read, "Here lies a called and ordained happy pastor, kept everybody happy, but no one got to heaven. But everybody was happy." I know that we pastors too frequently function with a utilitarian theology that says, hey, the greatest good for the greatest number, because we get tired. Yeah, you want green carpet? Fine, put green carpet down. You want pink walls? Have pink walls. But when it comes to their theology, to their salvation, that's where the buck stops. We may work during a building program when 69% want to build it, but it doesn't wash with the Lord, who has placed into a congregation you to preach the Word, administer the sacraments, and to forgive and retain sins. So if we don't know what we're about and whom we are serving, we'll mislead, misdirect, and muddle the law and the gospel. So we pastors need to stick to our calling as called and ordained servants of the Word and use the language of the pastoral office so that your older adults know that you're their pastor and not their doctor. That you're their pastor and not someone they can go for legal advice. Now they may ask you in terms of referral, and I think that's a big issue, that we often don't refer when we ought to refer. But then we sometimes have a garbage dump theology where we come in, I don't want to deal with them anymore, put them all in the garbage dump and dump them off at the shrink's office. But don't come back. And there are reasons for that. We get tired, like physicians and attorneys and healthcare professionals. Weary. But we need to stick to our terminology, knowing who we are and what our limitations are as called and ordained servants of God's Word. The first priority, you know, we know, is shepherding and serving the communion of saints, the Holy Christian Church. So if you take a bioethics course here, for me or someone else, and you want to go back into your parishes and you want to talk about, let me tell you, folks, about teleology and deontology and non-maleficence and beneficence and intuitionism. And they're going to say, what are you speaking in tongues again, Weiss? Those are all valuable tools to help the pastor deal with what's going out in the real world. But our hat is the preaching of the Word, the administering the sacraments, and the forgiving and the retaining of sins. That's why I still have this picky thing about me. I mean, this is the one thing I really miss. When I'm here at the seminary, I'm not a pastor in the sense of leading a congregation. And that I miss. You miss that word, pastor. Period. So that if you take a course, what is the language we use as pastors in dealing with our role when we preach the suffering servant Jesus Christ? We're not there to impress people. Our job is to plant the seed and to water it. God will cause the growth. We're not there to confuse people. We're there to lead people. The sales orga, the keeper of souls, the curer of souls. If you wear the hat of a counselor, then you're going to be known as a counselor. And people are going to, this is my counsel. Oh, he's counseling me. That's fine. Counseling is part of pastoral care. It's a very episodic kind of place along the continuum of pastoral care. I'm not a professional counselor. I can't handle all that stuff. There are people here that can handle it. And it would be nice if we would have had something on this agenda to deal with referral. But knowing what you are all about and who you are as a called and ordained servant of the Word is the beginning of the wearing of the proper hat. The pastoral hat is servant and caretaker. We're all familiar with that. The role of the pastor, I said, begins knowing what you do and who you are in terms of the office of the holy ministry. The Lord Jesus said, "But I am among you as one who serves." That's really hard in a parish sometimes, let me tell you. You know, serve, I'm going to get them, man. Whoa. I'm going to lock them in a closet and sick Satan on them. How can they do that to me? Nobody's listening to me. And so now the bottle becomes the closest thing, and the Lord becomes the farthest thing. We're not in the game of life. I hear that a lot. I've said it too. We're not in the game of life. We're not in the game of death. But in this life, to proclaim eternal life by grace through faith into one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We've been given the means of God's grace to be a keeper of the soul and a servant of all. This perpetual spiritual selfless caretaking of self and others. We are called as servants who are present to serve the older adult who is depressed from the loneliness of the nursing home, perhaps, with an occasional visitors, or those other older adults who are dying in Christ. St. Peter says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseer, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock, the whole person." And this is so very, very important. It's interesting that in our Confession of Sins, in Divine Service 1 and 2, the Lutheran Worship, we're reminded of our responsibility to serve God and our fellow Christian. "We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves." There are the two greatest commandments right there. And Terry and others have talked about, you know, I can emphatically tell, I believe, that one of the greatest sins the pastors commit, and we do, we become tired of making 25 or 30 shut-in calls a month to those who really perhaps aren't shut-ins. They're shut-ins, and then we see them on their tractor, but then they say they got a back problem and they can't drive. And you wonder why. Guess what? You still go. Then we don't want to go to nursing homes. You know, we have other things to do. We want to, but it gets the priority just it gets shoved back farther and farther. And sometimes we don't want to go because we have a fear of walking into a nursing home. And what are we going to say to an Alzheimer's patient? When you're going to stay there for an hour? And they scream? Or all they do is look at you like many of me and say, "Oh, here's pretty boy. Here's pretty boy." And you talk to him. That's God's person there. That Alzheimer's hasn't killed the faith, hasn't drowned it or suffocated. That's a Christian. Or you don't want to go there because some may be sitting in the smell of their own urine. And so we frequently get to the elderly as sort of a, "I'll get there when I get there." We want to get there. I don't want to give anybody, we do. But where are the priorities? And there are so many priorities in ministry. Let me, you know that. Everything is a priority. The jack of all trades. They say the master of none. No, you'd be the jack of all trades and the master of all. So I don't think we're trying to paint pastors as sessile, sedentary field blobs sitting around, or the same for physicians. You know, these money-grabbing physicians. I was really happy to hear what, because I hear from my brother and other physicians, what Paul Wunderlich said. You know, we really think a physician is making a lot when they're making, say, a couple hundred grand or whatever. Mm-mm. But I, the stress I've seen my daughter go through in medical school and what I saw as a teacher. No, the vicissitudes and all these negative stresses that we have here, they wear us down. But by the power of God's Spirit, we go back. So we have, in the pastoral office, we wear the hat of a remote general. We get out. We start dealing with older adults at the younger age. We preach the word to the communion of saints. This is how it all starts. You don't wait until the bedside. You start to talk to the older adults. They know who you are. They hear the word preached. And this sort of a general role, or as Hamel calls it, this sort of a remote role. We have a story to tell of salvation by grace through faith. And we tell that in a very general way. So when we're at the bedside, they say, "Tell me about Christ." We don't wait. It's there. This is the role, back to the proximate role, is you go from the general to the specific. It's always there. And we see the older adult in the nursing home and on again. So the pastor does have a very general role, a very remote role. It has a very specific role, a very proximate role. We work with older adults who constantly tell us the same stories. But you see, they teach that faith in their Christ is not infected and diseased by Alzheimer's, Parkinson's, senile dementia, whatever it is. You love them. You love to hear the stories. They teach you what John says, that God is love. They teach you that the body of Christ is alive and well. They teach you that the meaning of who we are as a function of whose they are, they teach you. Science and technology, as Megatrend 2000 said, cannot tell us what life means. You ask an older adult, they'll tell you what life means. Their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to put them together physically and spiritually. We're not alone in all of this. We're all members of the body of Christ. As pastors and health care givers, we're not going this alone. More pastors, more physicians, more attorneys, more health care givers are working together in the body of the Christ, and Christ is the head. The older adult, as we have said, it teaches and emphasizes to us younger peripatetic pastors the meaning of "the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." When they show up at the funeral of a member of the congregation, they really don't know them personally. But knowing them, they have this common bond of baptism into Christ. If one part suffers, they all suffer. See, George died in Christ, yet without his family or church near him. The closest person near George was a nurse. That's the way it is today. The pastoral role is the ministry of our Lord's presence, seen in your presence as the one who came to serve and not to be served. As Paul writes, we bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the command of Christ. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So I believe, like Paul Wunderlich says, we have a plan already. We have the plan. God's given us that plan in the Holy Scriptures. That's the plan we're working more closely with physicians. And so the thread that I see running through this whole conference really centers around servanthood for all people, and not wait until the older adult is the older adult, but you start doing this with the younger kids. That's where it's got to go. I'm way over. I'm done. I guess I'd like to ask Dr. Eckrich, you know, from your perspective in terms of working with pastors, How can we pastors help impact that dialogue with you as a physician and vice versa?
I have two suggestions. First of all, how many pastors are here? Just raise your hand. Okay, put it down. How many of you have ever called the doctor's office and said, my patient, Jim Jones, is in the hospital and I'm his pastor and I'd like to help because, you know, he's dying of cancer? How many of you have called the doctor's office? A few. It has never happened to me. It has never happened to me. And I have as large of a practice of medicine as any physician in the city of St. Louis, probably. Secondly, how many of you make your hospital rounds in the mornings at the same time the doctors make their rounds? Or how many of you sort of try to do it in the afternoon when there's a little free time or when you're not going to interfere? Those are two suggestions very specifically that I would have to pastors. Number one, the physician is a little bit like a politician, if you will, and he is going to listen to whoever is screaming the loudest in any given case. Nurses, I think, have made remarkable strides at being able to start to scream loud to get the doctor's attention. I mean, they used to be very laid back and kind of very nice and supportive, and now I have nurses calling all the time. And you know what? Amazingly, they're extraordinarily helpful in terms of taking care of people, preventing crises, and all this sort of stuff. But I think pastors should who are out in the field and those who are training should become aggressive in terms of the care of their parishioners and should either call the physician or in some way have a mechanism of notifying the physician that this person is also theirs and that they want to participate in the care. And I do think it would be helpful to, if you want to be involved in the care, somehow to figure out when the doctors are going around making their rounds and be available at least at some point, or if the family, to ask the family if the doctor's going to sit and have a conference regarding some sort of care decisions or whatever, that maybe you could be there as a part of it. I mean, it is going to take a significant effort on your part to do it, but I think those are things that would be, from a practical standpoint, extremely helpful.
Gary, would you have anything to add to that from your perspective to the physician? Carol.
No, just that I appreciate that. I guess I hadn't really thought of contacting the physician. I guess I'm like most of my parishioners. I figure you all are too busy. So I do appreciate that. I guess I've worked more in terms with those who are in the healthcare professions within my own parish and seeking to establish some rapport with them and feedback and, you know, back and forth about how can we work for the care of those within our context. But I appreciate that insight.
I really appreciate what Dr. Eckreid said because I often have the concern that pastors, like a lot of lay people, are afraid to call, you know, the doctor. Like they're many times afraid to tell the pastor when someone's in the hospital. And the best thing is, again, if you know your physician well, and sometimes that may take a bit of time, call them. If they can't talk to you, I have found that they'll get back to you, or the nurse will let you know. It does work once you get into it. Okay. Yes. I guess from my perspective, having been here in terms of talking with SEM students, I'm certainly not trying to make them scientists or to the point where they have all of this terminology and they don't know what to do with it. But many people will not go to a pastor, and this will be happening in terms of genetic counseling. Don't need to be a geneticist. I mean, you need to know how to refer. This is what I think a lot of areas are, so that the pastor has some knowledge of some of the terminology, and that sometimes can be, you know, knowledge, there's different levels of knowledge, and some too much knowledge can be very dangerous. Too little, we can be very secure, because, you know, we don't need to know all that, so I don't need to talk about it. But from my perspective, I like to look at myself as an informational booth, like when somebody comes into a hospital, where can I go for this, where can I go for that? But when they're out there, they're a pastor. They're not there to deal with the medical side. They need to know what hat they wear, so that, I'm not sure we're hitting on this right away, but the fear that you're having, I think, is a genuine fear that, in other words, yeah, you know, go back to the basics. I'm not a great Bobby Knight fan, but when I was coaching the St. Louis River Queens, a professional ladies basketball team here this past summer, and a Farmer Eller and myself got into this from Bunker Hill. And, you know, go back to the basics. What's happened to that? I always had my confirmation class memorize Psalm 23 in the King James Version. They didn't like that. Well, that's tough. But do it. And talk about it. So that, you know, you talk about the Lord is my shepherd, I shall, you know. And they don't like the word maketh. Where'd they get that at, Pastor? Terry, do you have a comment or not?
I guess I don't share the same concern that everything be uniform in terms of our catechization and liturgy and so on. My own experience with Alzheimer patients has been that they have not. They've never joined in with me on any liturgy or use of the Psalms and so on has not triggered that kind of response. I've had far more response from just words like Jesus, symbols of the cross, those kinds of bare essentials of the faith. I'm not disputing your experience. I guess as a boomer, I don't have the same preference for uniformity across the board. I like variety, and my experience has been in my parish that most of the older adults that I serve lack a great deal of variety as well. They want the content of the faith to be the same, to be what they learned, but they enjoy a great deal of variety within liturgy and within, they don't mind, they're not troubled by different translations and all that.